And they all lived happily ever after. It has to be one of the most common endings to a story, doesn't it? The happily ever after. The fantasy ending. Stories are told to children all over the world, and they end in this way. Even if we don't use the words, it happens everywhere, doesn't it? The couple work out their differences and get married. The heroes, well, they save the world. The villains are defeated. The protagonists ride off on the motorbike into the sunset. Our films and media are full of happily ever afters. And that is not the ending to Nehemiah, is it? If it were a happily ever after, it would have come last week. Remember, with the wonderful, joyful celebration of all that God had done. The walls being dedicated, the people purified, and them worshipping the Lord. The musical Among Us will be able to tell us about how a perfect cadence is when a piece of music ends with a lovely, satisfying final note that sounds just right. If Nehemiah were to have a perfect cadence, it would stop at chapter 12. In fact, I think if Nehemiah were a made-up story, perhaps, you know, a myth to communicate some sort of moral lesson, then it would definitely stop at chapter 12, wouldn't it? The job is done, the moral lesson taught, and the happily ever after is achieved. That's it. The people of God in the place of God, trusting the promises of God. Finished, the end, happy ever after, goodbye, amen. Of course, this isn't how Nehemiah ends, is it? We get chapter 13. In chapter 13, it all goes a bit wrong. It's almost one note too many in the musical piece, a note that doesn't quite fit. Musically, it's an imperfect cadence. It's a cliche of jazz songs. Finish on just slightly the wrong note and leave people feeling like they want more, like the song isn't quite resolved. Instill a longing in the heart of the listener. If Nehemiah were music, it would be jazz. The lack of happily ever after leaves us searching for more, wanting more, needing resolution. It would have been the same for the people in Nehemiah's day too. It's the last event chronologically in the Old Testament. It makes sense then that it points us towards the new, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring to completion the building of his people. When Nehemiah was able to build walls, chapter 13 shows us that Christ is needed for the people building. Despite all throughout the book, the task of people building has been quite clear. We see in chapter 13 that this task requires more than Nehemiah coming back from exile and getting the walls built. Even though there was, you know, such incredible fruit and reliance upon God, the people, they were, you know, seeking to obey scripture, weren't they? And there was so much renewal and reformation that happened. There was revival among God's people. And yet, given time, we see the natural drift of humanity at work. It's our first point today, the natural drift. Like a boat without an anchor, the people of God have drifted off course. Where in chapter 10, they made all sorts of commitments, didn't they? Where they spelled out the practicalities of following God every single day. We get to chapter 13. It's all gone wrong. If you've ever been surfing, you'll know how easy it is to drift. You're focused on riding the waves. So, to be honest, I'm often more focused on just trying to stand up. But you're cracking on with the surfing. But then before you know it, you're a mile down shore. All of your things, they're way up on the other side of the beach, and you've drifted all the way down. Without consistently and consciously preventing drift, it happens. It's the same with our spiritual life. It's the same for the spiritual life of God's people. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, says the author of Hebrews, the promises of God. As people who sin, who by our very nature find it easier to trust in created idols than we do the promises of God, we naturally drift. In this passage, it begins with legalism. Have a look at verse 1. It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, the gathered people of God. This was declared in Deuteronomy 23:3. They were an impure people that weren't to corrupt the worship of God by his people. And for 10 generations, none of them were to be admitted, no Ammonite or Moabite. And so they read this, and they think, oh, well, we better obey this commandment. So what do? Verse 3, they separate from the Moabites and the Ammonites, and you think they would leave it at that, wouldn't you? But what do they do instead? Well, verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. They go too far. In their eagerness to obey God, they take this decree that they aren't to admit Moabites and Ammonites, and they cut off everyone. Effectively, this is speaking of an attitude that says God's decrees don't cut it. God's decrees, they aren't good enough. Let's be better than God. It's an attitude that says it applies God's laws wrongly. It's one that we can fall into too, isn't it? It may even be that we take something that is maybe just wise and good in our relationship with God, and we apply it wrongly. We make it binding, elevating something that might be secondary into a primary issue. We know that it is wise and helpful for us to spend time every day in God's word. And we can take a principle like that and we can become legalistic about it, can't we? And it can be disastrous for us. Ironically, it would promote an unbiblical standard. To be a Christian, you must. And then it can also be performative, can't it? Look at me, God, aren't I doing well? No, the life of a believer is marked by an attitude that says, I can't make myself right with God, and that's why I need him. Legalism is a mark of spiritual drift, a mark that we don't trust in God, that we don't believe that when Christ was sacrificed for our sin, he achieved salvation for us. It's a mark that we need the grace of Christ. The people drifted into legalism. They also drifted into nepotism. Have a look at verses 4 through to 9. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah. Do you remember who Tobiah was? Remember back in chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 19, when we had, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, and Geshem the Arab, when they heard of it, that's the plan to rebuild the walls, they jeered at the people of God, and they despised us, saying, what is this thing that you're going to do? Are you rebelling against the king? Back in chapter 13, what is it that Eliashib is doing with Tobiah? Verse 5, Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So where the people had at one point been committed to ensuring that their worship was going ahead, all the tithes stored up, that place, well, Tobiah now lives there. Tobiah, who didn't even want the walls to be built in the first place, Tobiah, who opposed the worship of God by his people, is now shacked up, all cozy and nice, in the very center of where the people of God are to worship, Pally with his relative, Eliashib the high priest. Where had Nehemiah been while all this was going on? Well, he'd been back in Susa, and maybe he thought, you know, with chapter 12, his job was done. But the sad reality is that in the 12 or so years that he was gone, the people drifted so far that Tobiah, who had opposed all of Nehemiah's work, so much in chapter 4 as well, he was welcomed into the very heart of where the people were to worship. Notice as well, Tobiah was an Ammonite. Just a few verses previously, well, they'd read about their need to separate from Ammonites. They'd gone above and beyond, casting out all foreigners. And yet there's also an Ammonite here, a pal of the high priest in the heart of the place of worship. Their legalism giving way to law-breaking. Favoritism is just so dangerous among the people of God. It's easily done. We like our friends. We love our relatives. But Jesus died and rose so that we may be sons and daughters of the living God, heirs to the kingdom. We can't allow ourselves to play favorites in the kingdom of God. Nepotism is just that. It's favoritism. It's one of the ways that leaders can abuse power, exert influence, get just the right people in all the right places, and then everyone owes you a little favor here and there. Leaders drift into favoritism so easily. But in doing so, they deny the reality that we're created equal in the eyes of God, and each of us is hopelessly sinful and in need of a wonderful Savior. Nepotism, favoritism, it's anti-gospel. It's requiring people to meet our standards of acceptance rather than God's standards of acceptance. Drift looks like legalism. It looks like nepotism. And it looks like neglect of what God calls holy. You may be sitting here as someone who has never forgotten a birthday, an anniversary, never had the panic of remembering you were supposed to pick the kids up today, never turned up to a meeting a month early, or had the mad scramble as you realize you had it in a diary a month late. Maybe that's you, but I can't imagine it's many of us. We do forget things, don't we? The reality for God's people, that a neglect of what he calls holy, well, it's symptomatic here of their drift from him. They forget and neglect what he's asked them to remember. We have the neglect for the provision of worship in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. They committed so often throughout this book, haven't they? In the midst of their revival, in the midst of the people coming together and worshipping God, on their mountaintop experiences of God, that they would provide for those serving in the temple, those who helped them worship. They said over and over again that they would make sure that the portions that get set aside for them. And then as the work gets busy, as the kids grow up, as the business takes a downturn, well, they turn their back on commitments. Their drift from God means that they drift from their worship of him, where once they had sent choirs all around Jerusalem and their joy had been heard from miles away. Now there is just a deafening dullness, a silence that screams, we don't really care about God or his people. Provision for worship. Also, neglect of the Sabbath. You'll remember the idea of the Sabbath, the one day in a week where you do no work, you deliberately rest, established by God in creation for our good, to remind us to rely on him and to be refreshed for our work. There was an article published last week or so by The Guardian asking, are you going to take a regular lockdown day for your family? When everything opens up and businesses and life gets back to normal post-coronavirus, will you take a day out to focus on rest, quality time with your family, a lockdown day? Obviously, quite a lot of the replies to this article were, yeah, well done, you've discovered the Sabbath. Here in Nehemiah, it seems that God's people have neglected the Sabbath. Verse 15, they were trading on the Sabbath. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, making wine and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I warned them on that day when they sold their food. In fact, these are folk who, you know, many of them are living in Jerusalem, but they know that they will make money if they bring in goods to sell on the Sabbath. God's people, they've chosen profit over purity. It's part of how they've drifted from him. Paul writes in Timothy, to Timothy, his letter, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. And it's so true, isn't it? It's pretty uncontroversial to say so. You know, money itself is no bad thing. It helps society function. But the love of it, well, it causes all kinds of damage, doesn't it? It's all kinds of evil. In particular, as the people of God are supposed to be marked out by a day of devotion to him. Well, if they love their money more than him, if they have their hearts disordered in such a way that they prefer profit to purity, well, they must repent. We must consciously turn. A love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then we have intermarriage of God's people in verse 23. In those days also, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, this wasn't a racist thing. It's important to remember that Nehemiah wasn't interested in the purity of his people in that sense, but in the sense of the implications that it had for their worship. Verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. How are these children, how are they supposed to learn of God if they can't speak the language of his people? Remember the renewal that they experienced before the word of God. And what a joy it was that all of them who could understand were there, even the children, and they were weeping with joy, weren't they? And weeping at the conviction of their sin. Well, these children, they would never be able to experience that because they didn't have the language. Look at verse 26. As well. Did not King Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him. King Solomon, the most famous king after King David, his father. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king of all Israel, and he was famous world over. Nevertheless, intermarriage and the foreign women, they made him to sin. Solomon was an awesome king, but his marriage to women who worshipped other gods led him to sinning. Marriage and the family is to be a place where the holy word of God is central. A small worshipping community in the middle of the family of God. It's worth noting as well, isn't it, that this isn't an encouragement to divorce here. In fact, in the New Testament, when a member of a couple becomes a Christian, they're encouraged to stay in that marriage, to be faithful. It becomes a missional opportunity. But we can't overstate how difficult that would be. And I'm conscious that there may well be people here or people watching on the live stream who are married to non-Christians. And please know that we do pray for you. We want to help and support you. And know that the Lord can and will work for you. The faithfulness to God is incredibly costly. It's why, as a church family, we need to be supporting one another. Married people need single friends. Single people need married friends. We need to build together, to pull together, and to support one another in our battle to not neglect what God calls holy. It's the drift of God's people: legalism, nepotism, and neglect. It may be quite surprising to us when we look back at the book as a whole. There have been so many intense and wonderful times in this book. The walls being built, the overcoming of opposition, the open and ready confession of inner sin, the complete reliance upon God and his word. It's, you know, one mountaintop experience after another. We might call it revival. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the 1700s in Massachusetts. He was involved in various revivals, some of them called the Great Awakenings, because of their, you know, scope and effect that they had. Hundreds of people being convicted of their sin, turning to Christ for mercy, and finding life in his name. And yet, even with Jonathan Edwards' ministry, just a few short years after revival, the people in his church and in his town, well, they were wanting to corruption. There were bitter, horrible divisions that were different, had differing fractions within their churches. And Edwards, as a minister, he received, you know, horrible vitriol. And, you know, people effectively worked to undermine his ministry, even after the revival of God's people. A daily reformation was still needed. And this is the case with God's people in Nehemiah's day and with us today too. There's a principle called semper reformanda, always reforming. There is a daily need for us to have the Spirit of God at work within us to make us look more like Jesus. And it's our second point today, the need for reformation. Have a look at verse 30 of Nehemiah chapter 13. Thus I cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his own work. And verse 31, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. We see Nehemiah and his attempts at correction. Three things to help with the reforming of God's people. We have cleansing first in verse 7. Remember how Tobiah was nice and cozy with the temple in his temple flat? What does Nehemiah do? Verse 8, he evicts him. He throws out the furniture. And as the lamps and dressers, as they crash to the floor, he makes room for the chambers to be cleansed. Verse 9, the offerings once again to be stored there. He takes out what is wrong in the worship of God, and in its place, he puts the right worship. For us today, we worship God in spirit and truth, but it's easy for us to compromise our worship in so many ways. On a deeply personal level, it's necessary for us to look at our own hearts and to have Christ perform some divine heart surgery upon us to rid us of sin and root it out and to restore in place a right love of the praise of God, a cleansing. We then have providing, verses 11 through to 14. Remember how everyone was just looking after themselves and neglecting to provide for the temple and the worship? Nehemiah challenges them in verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And gathered them together and set them in their stations. Verse 12, they bring in the tithes and the offerings once again. And then verse 13, he appoints treasurers to ensure it gets looked after and distributed well. We've just appointed a new finance team here at the Barge. And you can read about that in the AGM reports if you're a church member. And all about the work that they've been doing. It's been a part of this book of Nehemiah all the way through that we need to have practical implications in our worship, for our worship. The state of the people's walk and worship is displayed in how they do the actual acts of worshiping. Is God really worth giving time to? Is the people of God really worth putting in the effort? Do we want to be an established worshiping people? Are we willing to put our money where our mouth is? It's been a question all throughout Nehemiah, hasn't it? And worthwhile questions for us to ask today. And then we have establishing in verses 20 to 22. Nehemiah sorts out the neglect of what God calls holy. He challenges his people to remember their story, their history. Verse 18, didn't your fathers, they acted in this way. Do you remember what happened to them? Did not God bring all this disaster on us and this city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And what does he do? Well, he locks out all the traders. Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. He shuts the gates for the whole Sabbath. He says there are to be no more of these profiteers coming in. Then verse 22, he commands the Levites that they should purify themselves. Everyone should keep the Sabbath day holy. He establishes the right worship of God once again. Let's stop neglecting what God calls holy. Stop rejecting him. For us, it's a great idea, isn't it? To establish patterns and disciplines in our worship and our daily walk. It's great to take rest, spend time with family. It's wonderful to spend time in daily word and prayer, to set aside that time to contemplate God. It's great to have those things established. Then we get to the big issue here with how Nehemiah goes about these things. Well, it's that we really need Christ. Nehemiah, he can only foreshadow and point us to how Christ succeeds where he fails. In the need of reformation for God's people, Christ is necessary. If it were Jesus here instead of Nehemiah, the book would have ended at chapter 12. But we have chapter 13 to show us the necessity of Christ. It's our final point today. Jesus Christ is essential to the continued reformation and renewal of God's people. We have on display in this chapter some great failings of Nehemiah. You see, even as Nehemiah's people had drifted, it's clear that Nehemiah also. Nehemiah, the one who had so consistently relied on God, he also has drifted. Remember in those early chapters where every step of the journey was marked by prayer and reliance upon God. How many times did we read about Nehemiah praying, lifting his eyes to the Lord, fully relying on God? And yet in this chapter, what did Nehemiah's prayers look like? Well, he says, remember me, O God. Not a bad prayer in a sense of he's simply saying, Lord, I've really tried. But then in verse 32, remember this also, in verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. He recalls the steadfast love of God. Nehemiah, he gets it. God is gracious. He loves his drifting people. He's the shepherd to lost sheep. But then what does Nehemiah do? To those Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. In verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. What? Nehemiah, you've just spoken of God's steadfast love. And then you're beating your people into making vows, confronting, cursing, pulling out hair. It's hypocritical, it's abusive, and it's sickening to read. It's hard to read this and not think of that 31:8 reports into the abuse committed by Jonathan Fletcher, a minister in London, who beat people, manipulate and bully them, all in the name of good-natured forfeits to become a bit more holy. It's sickening and abusive behavior. And he would do this all the while preaching about the grace of God, the steadfast love of God. It's important for us to know that while all leaders fail, some leaders become abusers. They abuse their power. There is power and responsibility that comes with being a pastor of a church. It's why we would love a leadership culture at the Barge that seeks to give away as much power as possible. Abusers, they cling to power. They get defensive. They're manipulative. And when questioned, they turn on victims. They're actually everything that the gospel is not. It's upsetting, isn't it, to read of Nehemiah and the ending of this book. It grieves us to read about the abuse committed by Jonathan Fletcher. We want to do everything we possibly can do to rely on God to the very end, to lead from a place of weak reliance on him rather than strong manipulative bullying. It can be a real challenge to read about these things, the failures and abuses. So I want to encourage you as we close and as we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah. This chapter is here to point us to the success of Christ. We drift and we are in need of constant reformation. Our leaders can often fail, and powerful, sinful people can become hypocrites and abusers. But Christ does not drift. It is by the power of his Spirit living in us that we can be reformed, cleansed, purified, established. Christ will never let us down. As we close, why not turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? The whole point of Nehemiah is to show the people of God that they are to be in the place of God, trusting in the promises of God and being built up by him. And it ends, this final chronological moment in the Old Testament, with a failing that is to point us to a success. Paul is addressing the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in chapter 2, verse 11 of the letter to the Ephesians. And he states that once they had not been counted as the people of God, they were a people without hope, verse 12. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins means that we can be counted as God's people. Where once we were far off, separated by our sinful hostility to God, we're brought in close. Because verse 16, Jesus has reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Out of the place of hostility and into the presence of God. We're no longer strangers, verse 19, but we're fellow citizens, members of the household of God. So what does it look like for Christ to be building his people. Well, we'll be built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the very first stone. In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole structure gets joined together. It grows into a holy temple. In Jesus, verse 22, we are being built together to be a dwelling place for God. Christ succeeds. He cleanses with his blood. He provides his spirit for our worship. He establishes himself as the very cornerstone on which all our building is done. We're to be the people of God, trusting the promises of God. Christ is the master builder. He doesn't abuse. He doesn't let his people down. As we go into this week, let's be strengthened by this. We have a wonderful Savior who won't let us down. He is building his people. And we are to trust his promises. The book of Nehemiah helps us to see the ways in which his people need him. And it helps us to look forward to him coming again when his work will be complete. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to succeed where every leader has failed. We thank you that he is indeed building his people, and we can have the joy of looking forward to the day where that building is complete. We thank you that we can look back and see the journey that God's people took in Nehemiah. We pray that we would learn from them, that we wouldn't naturally drift. Lord, please help us. That we'd be formed into the likeness of your Son. We must rely on you. Please help us. As we look forward joyfully to the final day where your work is complete and the people are built, Lord, help us to look forward to that. We ask these in your name and for your glory. Amen.